To extend hospitality to others is something that we can only have because we have received God's hospitality, right? God serves us, therefore we can serve others.
I love talking about being objects of grace and then being agents of grace. And that's where the order matters, because there's so many people that think, if I'm an agent of grace, then that makes me an object of grace. It's the same thing with law and gospel. They go together and in that order.
Yep.
And to tinker with either one of those is a different religion.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our series on God's hospitality. And in the last program, we were focusing on the Gospel of Luke. We didn't quite get through the entire gospel. Wanted to spend a little bit more time on that before turning to our last subject, namely, how does God now show hospitality not only to us, but through us toward other people? We are delighted to have with us in studio Justin Holcomb, an Episcopal minister and a professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary and Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. Also, Steve Parks, who is a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod minister and a professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University in Irvine, and Kim Riddlebarger, who is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, very difficult to hold our breath there at the Passover, but that's where we ended, and there's a little bit more of the gospel to get through here. Now at Passover, Jesus is eating and drinking with his disciples in the upper room. The 12 disciples, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus is basically reconfiguring Israel around himself, isn't he?
Yeah, I mean, he is
Israel.
He is the true Israel, and he's calling together his true disciples, and he's, in a sense, he's reforming the nation in anticipation of his death and resurrection and the kingdom of God going forward now to the ends of the earth. So this is not just an incidental kind of make it up as you go along kind of thing. Jesus is not only tying up all of the loose ends of the old covenant to this point, he's now changing the direction of redemptive history, and it's going to go in a direction that no one would have anticipated before his coming. But once he comes and fulfills the Old Testament, you look back and say, oh, of course.
And one of the most important moments of celebration is all about him. I mean, this is me. And he's giving them new content for Passover.
Yeah. And here's first of all, he's greater than Moses. Moses, he saw the Lord's arm in the first Exodus. Jesus is the Exodus Lord. And here he is standing in their midst. Here's a king who, instead of gorging himself, feeds others, just as he had the 5,000. Here's a king who, instead of demanding their blood to enrich his estate, gives his blood to deliver his estate to enemies and outcasts. And so it's the cup of salvation and the bread of life that he gives them. He calls it the new covenant in my blood, Luke 22:20. And, you know, I would assume that Lutherans would say the same on this, Steve. I know that once we get into Eucharistic territory, we run into disagreements. But one of our biblical theologians, Herman Ritterbos, says, in this supper, he makes himself the sacrificial meal, whereas in the marriage supper of the Lamb, he is the host who enjoys the meal with us.
Yeah.
And that's what he means when he says, I will not eat or drink of this with you until I come in my Father's kingdom.
Yeah, right. Absolutely.
So he's the bread from heaven. He is the true drink. This is not an extension of Passover. This is a completely new sacrament, isn't it?
Yeah, this is a redefinition of the Passover in that the Passover no longer serves any purpose after this supper is instituted.
Any more than the temple does.
Yeah, exactly. We see who the Passover lamb is. His blood is going to deliver all those for whom he's dying. He's going to give us himself and the cup and then the bread and tie all those things together in a sacramental way, that this is a gospel sacrament.
He does something with all of the festivals of Israel, but especially Passover, because... And not to delve into all the nuances of Eucharistic differences, but you know, for Israel, they were communal. They were commemorative. They were theological and typological for the festivals and the feasts. And you have here, you have hints of Jesus doing the same thing where he is gathering his Israel. He is the true Israel, and he's gathering his tribe. So, but there's the communal dimension of the people there. There's also the theological of it, this is hearkening to thinking covenant, sin, faithfulness, redemption. So it's pulling all the theological threads also, but there's also the typology. There's a lot going on, and then do this in remembrance of me. So his modification of Passover, his fulfillment of Passover is tying the bow on the present of what Passover had been up until this point.
Because what he's doing isn't typological. What he's doing is the reality.
Yeah.
He is the Lamb of God.
This is one of those points at which I think we have to address one of the real issues when people who are new to the Reformation, when you come to one of our churches the first time, people will say, well, why do you guys put so much stress on the Lord's Supper? Why is baptism so important? Well, because when Jesus gives his marching orders to the disciples, he tells them to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then in his last night together with the disciples before his betrayal and arrest, he institutes a sacrament. I mean, it's really clear. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. When you read the New Testament, the things Jesus tells the church to do are to gather to do this.
Yeah, it really is the ratification of Christ's last will and testament.
Yeah, and it is the central theme here of this whole portion of his ministry.
Yeah, my blood of the new covenant shed for you.
Yeah.
Not your blood shed for me, but my blood shed for you. Then, I wish we could spend more time on that, but only in John's gospel is there inserted at this point in the story the episode of his washing the disciples' feet in John 13. I love the way G.R. Beasley Murray puts it. He calls this an acted parable of our Lord's humiliation and death. I mean, first of all, the thing that stands out to me is that although there is a normal verb he could have used for taking off your clothes to do this, he uses tethemi, laid down, instead of take off his clothes. He laid down his clothes, and lambano, when he finishes, he takes up his clothes, which is exactly how the same gospel writer, John, speaks of Jesus in John 10 as laying down his life and taking it back up again. No one takes my life from me. Get that straight. No one's killing me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it back up again. And so now this really is an acted parable. He is laying down his life and taking it back up again in parable form here. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
And Peter saying, no, 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 you're not washing my feet. I should be washing yours.
Well, that's what's really striking. Peter says, first of all, know from other episodes, prior episodes, Peter doesn't yet really get.
He means well.
Yeah, what Jesus is doing. You know, Jesus had said in Luke's gospel, Luke 12, verse 37, happy are those whose servants, whom the master finds awake when he comes, he will tie a cloth around himself and have them sit at table, and he will come and serve them. Or Luke 22:27, for which is the greater, the one who sits at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? And yet I am among you as the one who serves.
Here's the thing about the one who serves. But going back to John 13, there's a line in verse 3 that says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God. So he knows his authority, his identity, and his destiny. God, everything's in his hands. He knows he came from God and he's going back. He rose from supper. So the story builds, and you're thinking, okay, he's going to make his pronouncements. He's going to start acting like a king and start saying, here's his platform, here we go. And the next thing he does is the laying down. And this is, you're reading the story and you're thinking, this isn't supposed to happen. This
takes
is not
off his clothes and puts on a towel to wash their feet wrapped around his waist. Jewish slaves, according to Jewish law, were not required to wash their master's feet.
Right. It's just a total act of humility. And again, this explains why the disciples are so confused, because if Jesus is going to Jerusalem, they're thinking, here comes the big final showdown. Jesus is going to finally take his place on David's throne. You know, the Bible, the map of Israel in the back of our Bibles, what's going to look like that again? And now Jesus is washing their feet. It had to completely blow their mind. It just unexpected.
And right in the context of them grumbling about who's the greatest in the kingdom.
Exactly.
And yet, as amazing as all of this is, and it is, it all takes place under the shadow of the cross, as it were.
Right.
That as humble as Jesus is showing himself to be here, the greatest is yet to come, where the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.
A God who serves. And as we've seen, it's not just because Jesus is the human servant, but as we've seen from Genesis on, God loves to serve. He loves to spread a table, and he loves to be not just the host sitting there feasting. He loves to be the waiter serving them.
And interestingly, it goes from the Mount of Transfiguration. You have that where you have the fulfillment of the suffering servant who gets glory through suffering. The glory of God is through suffering. And then you have here at this table in Jerusalem at the Passover, another suffering servant. And so he's fulfilling that wonderful picture that they would have had earlier on from Isaiah.
Yeah, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven will be the servant of all. That's not an invitation to try to become the greatest in the kingdom.
Yeah.
That's telling us who the greatest is. That's Jesus.
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. And now Peter, who really, I think, did want to become the servant of the servants of the Lord, you know, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus says, hey, you'll understand later. No, you will never wash my feet. And you see, you know, it's as if Peter's saying, I will serve you. I will do whatever you tell me to do. I mean, you remember he's going to lop off a soldier's ear.
Malchus, whack.
And Jesus will put it back on and say, enough of that. But anyway, Jesus tells him, unless I wash you, you have no part of me.
Yeah.
The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This is hard for religious people to get, isn't it?
Yeah.
You've got to be served before you can serve.
The Son of God's gracious, you know, the theme of this series, hospitality. He washes the lowest feet.
And then finally, in Luke 24, just to tie things up here, the day of resurrection, Jesus meets those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He shows himself from all the scriptures as being the one the prophets spoke of. And then they recognized him after the meal, it says. He took bread, broke it, and gave thanks. And then they recognized him. They recognized him certainly in the preaching of the gospel. Didn't our hearts burn within us?
In the breaking of the bread.
But they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And he stands in their midst saying, peace be with you. Now, to extend hospitality to others is something that we can only have because we have received and still receive God's hospitality, right? How important is it that we get this order right, that God serves us, therefore we can serve others?
Huge. Those of us who are Heidelbergers, follow Heidelberg Catechism, this would be guilt, grace, and gratitude. We extend hospitality because of a gracious Savior who's shown us this incredible love. As we've seen throughout the end of Luke's gospel and even the snippets from John, there's no sense in which we can claim a righteousness greater than anyone else's. Mm. So in light of the sense that the only righteousness we have is Christ, how can we therefore divide on some superficial sinful ground? We can't. Mm.
And getting the order matters so much. And I love talking about being objects of grace and then being agents of grace. And that's where the order matters because there's so many people that think, if I'm an agent of grace, then that makes me an object of grace. And if you get the order backwards, it's the same thing with law and gospel. I mean, it's law and gospel. They go together and in that order.
Yep.
And to tinker with either one of those is a different religion.
To extend hospitality to a brother or a sister in Christ is to serve Christ himself. Jesus says that in Matthew 25. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And what's striking is that those who are cast into outer darkness are the ones who say, when did you tell us that? They're like the rich young ruler. I've done everything else. Why did you mention that one? And the sheep are the ones who say, I don't remember doing that. And yet, if it's been done to one of these brothers and sisters, thrown into prison, persecuted, we think about all the Christians being persecuted around the world, thrown into prison, and do we care for them?
This whole notion of hospitality has to be understood in the light of the Jesus inviting people to the feasting that would never have been invited otherwise. I mean, the Pharisees of Israel would never have invited a Gentile to a feast like this, or even a Galilean Jew, probably. There'd be enough ethnic historical differences, they wouldn't do it. So, you know, in the New Testament era, hospitality is a real pressing issue because people do travel on business. They do travel of necessity. There are no hotels. There are inns in towns, but they're nothing but brothels. I mean, you don't want to stay in a place because you're going to be robbed. People are going to follow you out and rob you the next day if you stay in one of these places. There are no restaurants. There are places where you can purchase food, but you have currency issues. You've got language barriers. Travel's precarious. So the church has to take in Christians from other places as a matter of hospitality. And this flows right out of the fact that Jesus has created this new community, and there are brothers and sisters whom we've never met who are in a different part of it. They come to our town. What do we do with them?
And that's the thing. Showing gracious liberality to all people, but especially those of the household of faith.
Yeah, yeah.
Luther even goes so far as to make it hospitality, that is, a mark of the church, not in a sense that the preaching of the gospel or the administration of the sacraments is, but he says this, there is hospitality wherever the church is. For the church, if I may say so, always has a common treasury, inasmuch as it has the command, give to him who begs from you. And we must all serve the church and take care of it, not only by teaching, but also by showing kindness and giving assistance, so that at the same time both the spirit and the flesh may find refreshment in the church.
Not wonderful. Well, think of how important it was to Paul. I read Romans, dog-eared every page of Romans, and never really spent any time unpacking those last chapters. Just thought it was, you know, say hi to Frank. But it's significant that at the end of Romans, at the end of 1 Corinthians, at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this official offering for the relief of the Jerusalem saints.
Yeah, what a great witness from the Gentiles to send a bag of cash to Jerusalem.
And he says, indeed, you owe it, for they have made you rich in spiritual things. Now it's your turn to provide for them in temporal things. What a statement of the gospel, the effects of the gospel it was for Paul to show up there, Paul, the former persecutor of the church, to show up in Jerusalem. Some of them would have even recalled seeing events where he had supervised a stoning of Christians. Here he is in the first place. And then you've got all these unwashed Gentiles walking into their homes or into the church with this gigantic chest full of coins and money. And they're on the receiving end of Gentile generosity.
Silver coins from Macedonia.
Just
it's amazing.
Amazing.
You know, all throughout the series, we've been talking about how God is constantly inviting people to the feast that can't pay. And, you know, Mike, a minute ago, you quoted from Matthew chapter 25, where every category that Jesus gives us are people who can't repay, people who are hungry, people who are thirsty, people who are sick, people who are in prison, and so on. That's the kind of hospitality we're to show, the kind that expects nothing in return, mm-hmm. because that's the kind of hospitality, the divine hospitality God has shown us in his Son.
Not the same view we often have of the needy. They're needy. They siphon energy out of me. To even think about it is a drag on my life. I mean, that is very often how we think about people in need.
Well, there are professional needies.
Yeah.
And there are some that we have to screen just because of human sin will manifest itself in kind of a manipulative, you know, where they're preventing genuine needs from being met. That said, the whole diaconate, at least on the reform side, is framed so that no one in our churches are going without the necessities of life. So widows are cared for, orphans are cared for, the grieving are comforted, and, you know, that falls to a whole order in the church called deacons, who that's their specific ministry in the church is to that very category, to the needy, to the grieving, to the sorrow, and to take care of them.
And what's amazing is that that was revived at the time of the Reformation.
Yeah,
there was a
yeah.
real revival of the ancient Christian. It was the ancient church that established hospitals and hostels for travelers.
And orphanages.
And orphanages. John Chrysostom, the great bishop of Constantinople, he really complained that more needed to be done that was consistent with the times of the apostles on that. And then, with Chrysostom as a great example, the reformers said, we need to recover this. Martin Luther says, God gave to me body and soul, eyes, ears, and all other parts of my body, my mind, and all my senses, and preserves them as well. God gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and land, spouse and children, fields, animals, and all I own. Every day, God abundantly provides everything I need to nourish this body and life. God protects me against all danger, shields and defends me from all evil. God does all this because of pure fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, not because I've earned it or deserved it. For all of this, I must thank, praise, serve, and obey God. Well, then where does all of that generosity go? Out toward our neighbors.
Yeah.
They're the ones who need our service. Love his line. He says, God puts fingers on our hand for the money to slide through them so he can give us more. Or it is in his last will and testament, my dear son and my dear Kate, I have nothing in worldly goods to bequest to you, but I have a rich God. Him I leave to you. He will nourish you well.
Wow.
And in great book, Making Room, Recovering Hospitality as a Christian Tradition, Christina Pohl, she identifies the ministry of John Calvin as another moment in the recovery of Christian hospitality. He says, let those then that have riches, whether they have been left by inheritance or procured by industry and efforts, consider that their abundance was not intended to be laid out in intemperance or excess, but in relieving the necessities of the brethren. And Luther and Calvin and the other reformers exhibited this hospitality personally. They didn't just talk about it. Luther infuriated Katie one time when he was found.
Only once?
Well, yeah. He was found to be hawking their marriage gifts, their wedding gifts, to pay beggars at the door. And there was never a moment when the house wasn't just chock full of anybody who walked in and had free room and board. Even his erstwhile enemies. Calvin started a hostel with Idalette, his wife, in Strasbourg. And if hospitality is the love of strangers and fear of strangers is xenophobia, there was a lot of xenophobia in Geneva. While Calvin was pastor, the population grew 100%. They were swamped with Europeans, especially Southern Europeans. And the native Genevans didn't like that one bit. But Calvin had to constantly reiterate the hospitality and generosity of God. They started orphanages. They started a hospital. In fact, Calvin visited plague victims to his own peril.
There's something on this hospitality that really is distinctive and counterintuitive to our normal cultural understanding, because most people would think, oh, people are, there's cruelty and there's suffering, so we need to get them free. And there's this amazing quote that I've just been sitting on, waiting for this section of our discussion, from Philip Halley, who is an ethicist who spent years studying the human capacity to do evil and to do some good. And he said this: the opposite of cruelty is not simply freedom from the cruel relationship. It is hospitality. That's an ethicist saying,
oh, wow.
we're not just trying to get people back to zero. Let's get them to zero and free, and then let's lavish them with hospitality. That's how you respond to cruelty.
Is it fair to say, in light of that comment, that hospitality is not the same thing as generosity? As generosity is to be give of your stuff. Hospitality means, in light of God's embrace of people unlike us, I'm going to do more than write a check. I'm going to let the guy in my house.
It's giving of yourself.
Yeah, I'm going to bring the guy into my church.
Yeah, God hosts us, we are guests, and then the guests become the hosts.
Exactly.
That's exactly it.
And that's what we have to realize, that whenever we're extending Christian hospitality, Christ is really the host.
Yeah.
One more quote from Calvin. He says that we too easily shrug off the Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan with a volley, "Who is my neighbor?" Christ has shown us in the parable that the term neighbor includes even the most remote person, and therefore we are not expected to limit the precept of love to those in close relationships to us. And really, the Eucharist is at the heart of Calvin's thinking. Guilt, grace, and gratitude, the whole life is described for Calvin in terms of a lavish, liberal, abundant Eucharist.
And Calvin also said the greatest stranger is our neighbor. And so because God has bound all together for the purpose of assisting each other.
Wow. Now, what does this mean, not only in our lives as Christians, but in our churches we have diaconates? But what about, should we ask ourselves these questions? Do the same people Jesus was friends with and showed hospitality toward and enjoyed the hospitality of, are those people given hospitality in our churches? Or when they come to our churches, do they say, this isn't for me, this is a different socioeconomic club, or this is the Dutch or the Germans or the Koreans or African Americans having a family reunion, or this is a group of people who would never understand my struggle with sin X, Y, or Z. Are our churches off-putting and welcoming? I mean, I can think of some conservative Reformed churches where it may not be the socioeconomic and all of that, but it would be there will be a test afterwards. You know, people are expected to even speak the confessional language,
yeah,
even though they haven't been taught it yet. You know, as if the disciples were up to speed until after Pentecost.
One of my favorite things as a minister is when I'm overseeing the Eucharist and communion, the Lord's table, because I get to say, before we get started, hey, this is the Lord's table. This isn't our church's table. This is the Lord's table. And if you're baptized, believe in him, you're welcome here. And then the very last thing I do before I invite them is I just say the gifts of God for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you and feed on them in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. And I've been noticing that people who I had been meeting with who are wrestling with assurance and mental illness and physical suffering, I mean, they're just, they feel like karma's getting them because they're the default mode of their heart is karma. And when I say that, watching them start smiling because I've just declared to them the gifts of God for the people of God and flattening out all of those different things where they think, I'm not as good as them, I'm not a great Christian, or, you know, maybe God's after me. But when you start telling people, you're the people of God and this is his table, come here. And then the reality is that it's one bread and one cup.
Yeah, Calvin says that the whole force of this sacrament consists in the words given for you.
Yeah. I think to echo your point, Justin, that this kind of hospitality begins with the pastoral absolution and the worship. You read the law and then you absolve sin, and that should, when the Spirit is working through the Word, what this does is this knocks down anybody who's thinking to themselves, well, they're unlike me, I can't talk to them, I can't. No, they have been included by the blood and righteousness of Christ into the same body of which you may be a member.
They're more like you than your own non-believing family members.
Exactly. Yeah. And out of that constant law-gospel interplay comes the strangest phenomenon. You'll find people in your church now closer than your family members.
Yeah.
To get back to your point, Mike, about a test after the worship service, I know one of the hardest things for me, and it's just a matter of my sin and shortcomings and lack of patience, but I have to continually remember that when I'm talking to a guy going to one of these evangelical Bible churches, you know, I have to remember I have got to talk to this guy like it's the first time. And I've got to go back and put myself back in the place of, what was I thinking and doing when I was wrestling with the same issue that this person now is? I've got to really make the conscious effort to put myself back in that person's time and place. What are they thinking? What are they doing? And welcome them into that church body so that they can grow.
So that they can
learn.
Grow.
Yeah. Yeah.
I would also encourage people to read Kim Riddlebarger's article in the Modern Reformation magazine, our magazine, on this particular subject, where he takes a look at what you do as a pastor and a congregation with a Megan's Law offender, someone who's been convicted and has done time for a sexual offense. What do you do when he is repentant and he wants to join your church? It's not as easy as you think. Don't give a quick answer. You got to think that one through. But what does it mean for our churches to look like the table that Jesus sets and sits with people at, in the parables that we've seen, in the events of eating and drinking that we've seen here? Is the church for outsiders, or is it primarily for insiders? That's something that we have to seriously think about. And what do we do, guys, with, for instance, people who come to us and they say that they are gay, they're not sure whether they believe that it's right or wrong yet, they haven't fully come to terms with what it is, we might say they're unrepentant.
We say the same thing to them we would say to somebody who's living with their girlfriend or their boyfriend. We say the law and the gospel. We explain to them what Christian sexuality is, how people can sin against the law of God, and how Christ's death and righteousness are the ultimate solution to that.
Yeah. And isn't it actually ironic that fundamentalists and liberals sound an awful lot alike when they take the easy way out, either by saying you can't be a Christian and struggle with something like this, or Pastor Barbie something or other I just saw online, mainline Protestant minister, defending what she calls rainbow hospitality, and you can only imagine what that is. None of this actually saves us from our sins, But the gospel does.
I always was fascinated by the fundamentalist pastor who condemns homosexuality while his heart is filled with heterosexual lust. You know, if you put that on the table, then homosexuality is asexual sin, like your heterosexual lust is asexual sin.
Yeah, sins are things that the other side commits. To liberals, sin is intolerance and bigotry. For fundamentalists, sin is homosexuality and government theft and so forth. But it really is something we have to get over, that the problem is the person outside. Actually, if we realize we're the problem and God has been hospitable to us, we have to be hospitable to others.
You brought up the registered sex offender issue. There was a church where I actually had three, and we had a certain policy, certain levels they'd have to check in, well, all levels they'd have to check in, but only certain levels would actually be present, and we would actually bring communion to them if they couldn't come to church because of their level. So we'd serve them. But there were these three, and one in particular, he would show up, find me, and we'd go register, and he always, because, I mean, registered sex offender is the scarlet A now. I mean, you... like, they're unworthy, they should be killed. I mean, the things people say about them is, like, they're not human. And he would come in with this burden, and he just said, this is really hard. Every time I go to church, I have to check in. I said, I know. I mean, that's the consequence of the reality. I said, but you belong here. This is your family, and that's your table. And so that time when he came up with his empty hands, he came up differently. He came up with confidence that he was going before the throne of God with boldness and confidence. I mean, it was fun seeing the kind of gospel confidence of realizing, wait a second, what I did was horrendous and there were consequences. And yes, I now have to register before I go anywhere.
It's the cross you have to bear.
But that's his table. And other people in the church knew who he was. They knew what he had done because he's the one that has to register every time. So it was wonderful seeing how he was embraced at that table with them. And he felt like he belonged there in the sense that because the price had been paid, not because he was good enough, but he knew that is my table. That is actually true about me.
How do we show hospitality towards people we disagree with? It's very easy to justify our inhospitality towards those who reject the gospel, or even, we believe, either leave something out or distort the gospel, like Roman Catholics and others who might be confused or even adamantly opposed to our confession.
Yeah, it's a great question. You've got to treat them as you would any other person. Love and charity, you've got to be able to articulate your position. And when it comes up, I'm going to do my best to argue my case. But if somebody disagrees, well, they disagree. It begins by knowing your own positions well enough. You're not threatened by somebody who disagrees. You don't feel that someone having a different view than yours is going to upset the cosmic order of the universe.
I wish I had a dollar for every time somebody asked me, do you think that Arminians are saved?
Or I was.
Or do you think Roman Catholics can be saved? And you think, you know, it's not just that I know some Arminians who believe the gospel more firmly than a lot of Reformed people I know, and know Roman Catholics who trust in Christ, but that there is a lack of charity that evidences itself in not putting the best construction on our neighbor, but actually finding the worst possible interpretation.
Yeah, that's what I was looking for in Fishing Grounds. I have to be able to attribute to a person's sincere motives.
Right, and the small catechism Luther talks about in his explanation of, in the Lutheran numbering, the eighth commandment, of putting the best construction on everything and explaining it in the kindest possible way, so that you go a long way toward actually guarding your neighbor's reputation and doing them a service.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Calvin says in one of his commentaries, this is the hardest thing for us to do. He says the hardest thing for us to do is to show hospitality towards those we think are in grave error, and our inclination is to put the worst construction on it, to immediately describe their position in terms that they wouldn't recognize. You see it in student papers. You know, when you get energetic, I appreciate the zeal, I love the zeal for truth, but not tempered by love, hospitality, you get this sense that we really want a pure church just as much as the Anabaptists did.
Yeah.
We just want it to be a pure church.
Doctrinally.
Doctrinally pure. People who may have all kinds of moral problems, but they got their doctrine straight.
One of the things that I have really come to love and appreciate about Dr. Rosenblatt is in all the years I've worked with Rod and known Rod, I've never once heard Rod misrepresent my position. Nobody on earth questions whether or not he's a Lutheran, but I've never felt anything other than, you know,
generosity
from him.
Yeah, absolutely. Folks, each Lord's Day, we come with our own problems. You know, why is our world still such a mess and our own lives still a mess? We thought he was the one who would redeem Israel, we lament, with the disciples that Jesus met on the Emmaus Road. And then, through word and sacrament, he opens our eyes, no longer as obsessed with the problems that we brought with us to church. We're gathered as this Eucharistic community in thanksgiving and joy, no longer filled with disillusionment and fear. Our hearts are once again cheered with good news to share with a needy world that still lies on the other side of Easter in sin and death. This central banquet that we've been talking about, this feasting with the Lord, fuels our hospitality toward each other and toward those other strangers and outcasts who have yet to be invited, as something far more compelling than social custom. As Frederick Buchner nicely summarizes, there is little that we can point to in our lives as deserving anything but God's wrath. Our best moments have been mostly grotesque parodies. Our best loves have been almost always blurred with selfishness and deceit. But there is something to which we can point. Not anything that we ever did or were, but something that was done for us by another. Not our own lives, but the life of one who died in our behalf and yet is still alive. This is our only glory and our only hope, and the sound that it makes is the sound of excitement and gladness and laughter that floats through the night air from a great banquet. Folks, you know, our tendency, our default tendency, is going to be to show hospitality to people who are like us, people who have the same playlist on their iPod, same people who shop at the same places we do. We have the same consumer profile, or we have the same socioeconomic station in life, or we just have similar tastes, or we have similar politics, the Republican churches and the Democrat churches. All sorts of ways the devil is keeping people from joining the feast. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
If you would like to study this topic of divine hospitality on your own or in a group setting, consider ordering a copy of our new Divine Hospitality Study Kit. Simply visit our online store or click on the banner at the front page of our website, whitehorseinn.org. Please remember that the White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To make a one-time gift or to sign up as a regular supporter, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. Or if you prefer, just click on the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org.